Well, good morning, church. Thank you for joining us here as we switch our schedule and come back to our regular kind of fall, getting in the swing of things with all our other ministries. Happy to have you as we start a new series, small series, before we get into another one a little bit later. But we wanted to start off here. I'll say, I remember the first time that I saw it. I was on one of my typical cycling routes south of 94. If you know anywhere around Afton, it was Trading Post Trail on the south side, just west of Afton. I was with a group, that I ride with, and we whizzed by pretty quickly. It was a bit of blur of rainbow colors on a sign, and I noticed that there were some statements of belief on it. I think the first time through, I only processed some of the largest letters, some of the boldest letters. Love is love. Science is real. Throughout the rest of the summer, as I said, it was on a typical route that I ride. Each time I was able to go by picking up more and more of the statements. I read them with a mixture of wonder, maybe a bit of disgust, sadness, but mostly just confusion. What are they trying to say? Soon I was seeing them in many yards, not just in this road in Afton. Signs, as I know you probably have seen, like this. This house believes, or in this house, we believe. Black Lives Matter. Women's rights are human rights. No human is illegal. Science is real. Love is love. Kindness is everything. It's the new secular creed. But unlike most creeds and statements of faith, which are meant to solidify and strongly make a statement for others to know, this is strangely vague. In one sense, it seems like it is the intent is to be a rallying cry for some of these, but at the same time, if you stop and you think about it and you ask yourself, what does that statement really mean? What are they trying to say? You find them to be unbelievably nebulous. A meaningless manifesto. What's interesting is that each one of these are statements that actually affirm a biblical truth, but have been hollowed out in order to make something very counter to biblical morality or worldview. In the coming weeks, we are going to consider these statements. We're not going to take each one each week because some of them are best probably combined together. But for the next about 5 weeks, we're going to take some time to look at the new secular creed. And I want to also just mention that out in the back, there is a companion book that I invite you to take. I have about 35 copies of these. Once they're gone, then you have to buy them yourself. So you can go back there and grab one maybe per family if you want. The sermons themselves and our Sundays will not be based on necessarily anything from this book, but you may see and hear some of the same examples at different times. Feel free to grab one of those if you'd like. I want to mention one other thing about the fall series here before we get into it, and that is, of course, at Stillwater Evangelical Free Church, we are always committed to teaching exegetically and often to preaching expositionally through large sections of Scripture. So that's why typically 90% of the time when you walk in here, you're going to find us somewhere in a large, the book of Mark, which took us 2 years to get through, or the Sermon on the Mount, or something like that, where we're working through a big section of Scripture, verse by verse, passage by passage. That is the way that we normally preach. It allows for God to set the agenda on what we're talking about each week. But every once in a while, it is appropriate for us to take some things that are going on in the culture, grab a passage, and we will still preach exegetically through a passage, but it will be related to a topic, and that is what we'll be doing for these next 5 or 6 weeks. I also want to say that this is not intended to be a rah-rah series. Here's what I mean by that. It's not intended for us to come through here and each week to go, yeah, we are so right. And those people with those signs are so wrong. If I do that or you feel that way, I have failed you. My intention instead is to identify some of the larger biblical truths behind these statements and really how they should challenge us as believers and also how it should empower us to see a need in our culture and how we might be able to speak to those needs and meet those needs with the true gospel of Christ. So today we consider the opening statement, "In this house we believe." We're going to base it in a familiar passage at the end of the book of Joshua. I'm sure many of you heard, but if you have your scriptures, open up to Joshua 24. We're going to start in verse 14, which is kind of in the middle of the chapter there. We will, as we talk through it, also get a little bit of the larger context. But here as we read, we'll read verse 14 through 28. The Lord says through Joshua to Israel, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us up and our fathers from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in sight and preserved us all the ways that we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your trespasses or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witness." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it there under the terebinth that was in the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Let's pray. Father, a simple Anglican prayer to get us started this morning. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. And Lord, continue to speak to us today and speak to our hearts as we read these verses in your holy word. We ask this in the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. What a powerful passage. I wonder how many people have part of that passage from Joshua, probably the second half of verse 15. "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Matter of fact, just as a quick show of hands, how many people have that statement or have seen that statement somewhere in their house or in a house that they know is a relative, right? Okay, a lot of people raising their hands. Good. It's this bold and clear statement of faith, a mission statement for a family. In this house, we believe. In this house, we will serve the Lord. And it's fitting that we consider that passage as we begin this series. Because no matter how many secular "in this house we believe" signs you might encounter in yards around town, they will never compete with the sheer number of believers who display these words from Joshua, maybe crocheted on pillows in their house or in their homes, but most importantly, these words stamped on their hearts. So let's take a moment to dig a little deeper into this familiar passage. Let's begin by reviewing what is happening at the end of Joshua, particularly in Joshua 24. Now, this section of scripture, this ending to Joshua, pretty much starts in chapter 21, and it serves from 21 to 24 as the conclusion to the book of Joshua, and really tying a bow on this time in Israel's history after the conquest and into this time of rest. One of the overarching themes that arises if you were to read these final chapters together could be summed up with the words, promises made and promises kept. Because going all the way back to the garden, but especially evident when we come to chapter 12 of Genesis in the history of Abraham, we know that God has made promises to his people about growing them into a great nation, about conquering their enemies and blessing them with a particular area of land of their own where they'll find rest and prosperity. And despite the failures of the patriarchs, and despite the failures of God's people to keep up their end of the bargain, by the end of the book of Joshua, God reminds his people that he has fulfilled everything he's promised. In Joshua chapter 21, God declares this clearly, starting in verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them. The Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. Not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Promise made, promise kept. Therefore, as Joshua gives these final words to the people, it is at a time when the conquest of Canaan is finished. The land has been distributed out to every tribe and family. Each man has returned to his allotment. The battles are done. There is rest in the land. There's faithfulness in the land. This was a good period in Israel's fidelity to God. Then in chapter 23, the scriptures hit sort of a fast forward button. In 23:1, it says, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, Joshua was old and well advanced in years. And then we have what we just read, this statement from Joshua. So again, in the context, several years have passed since the conquest. Several years have passed since everyone has went back to their home land that had been allotted and started working it. We don't know how long it's been. Most scholars say somewhere around 25 years probably, considering the age of Joshua and Caleb. And we know that they die when he's 110 years old, so kind of doing it math backwards. Probably about 25 years. Joshua knows his time is waning, and so he calls Israel together to a place at Shechem. Now, just a quick map, just so we can kind of get these places, ideas in our head. You know, so here you have the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. When we were in Mark, almost all of Jesus' ministry was happening up here, right? Here you have Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And kind of right in the middle here is Shechem. Shechem's not mentioned all that much in the New Testament, but it probably is the place where, if you're familiar with Jesus and his interaction at Jacob's well, it was probably at Shechem. The location of Shechem, though it doesn't have a deep significance often in the New Testament, it did in the history of Old Testament Israel. Just a side note as well, especially when you're reading through the Old Testament, when a place name is given, if you have the time, it's usually helpful to go back and look at other things that have happened in that place. A lot of times, part of the story is the history of the place. And that's really what we see here. Shechem first appears in Genesis 12:6. You can read some of these references on your own later this week if you'd like. But it was at Shechem where the Lord first appeared to Abraham, then Abram, and said, I will give you this land. So Shechem is the location where the first promise of land is given to Abraham, given to God's people. So in that sense, it's fitting that Joshua brings the people back to Shechem to remind them of what the Lord has done. This is the first part of the promise. Promise made, promise kept. Then later in Genesis 33:18-20, Jacob finds rest in Shechem as he flees Laban. Even more importantly then, in Genesis 35, we again are at Shechem with Jacob. And this time he's on his way to Bethel to be blessed by the Lord. And this point of blessing, and then he's renamed as Israel. Jacob's other name is given at that point at Bethel of Israel. But right before they go there, this happens in Genesis 35. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with them, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. Then jumping one verse down. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Right? Terebinth tree and Shechem were mentioned in our passage in Joshua as well. Now the detail is an important part of the story here in Joshua 24. Because Shechem represents not only a place of promise, but a place of repentance. A place of turning from ancestral idols, of false gods, to the one true God. All that sets the stage for Joshua's words to the people at the end of the chapter. Words designed to remind God's people of his promises made and his promises kept. And then to offer them a choice to serve Yahweh, to serve the one true God, the promise maker and the promise keeper, or to turn back to the gods of the world and cultures around them. Joshua's words in chapter 24 declare the proper response to the goodness of God. Quick illustration story of from our time in Scotland. On our first morning that Elena and I were there, we woke up and all the hotels we stayed at had English breakfast and Scottish breakfast that were offered. And they were quite extensive. You know, continental breakfast here in our hotels is usually like, you know, a little bit of cereal or something like that. This is laid out. And going through and skipping the blood pudding and things, but open up to the bacon, and it's these big pieces of bacon, almost like ham, and so I'm loading up my plate with them, as one does, and took it back, and it's really good. And so when I went up for my second helping of bacon, I asked the guy who was working there, and I said, because it was almost more like ham or something, because it was this thicker cut, and I said, What is this? This is not like our bacon. And he looked at me and he said, "That's proper bacon." That's not a very good Scottish accent. And I couldn't argue with him. I mean, that is proper bacon. That is very, if you want, we can try to find it in the States. Maybe it can be sort of our thing. We can try to find out where to get this Irish back bacon, but it's very good. But it was, to them, this is proper bacon. And I bring that up because what we see of Joshua's challenge in chapter 24 is the proper response to the goodness of God. Proper response to God's promise made, promise kept nature. And that is to make a choice. To promise ourselves to love, fear, and serve him alone. The goodness of God demands a response. And that's a truth that's universal, both to the people of Joshua's day and to everyone throughout time. The choice that Joshua presents in chapter 24 is the proper response to God's good work in our life and in the world. So let's look at the words that led up to this choice. Make a few notes before we move on. So if you have your Bibles, I didn't put these up, so you're going to have to use your fingers here in your own Bibles. But a little bit earlier, verses 1 through 13. I just want to read through these, and you kind of listen to this. We'll talk about it a little bit as we work through. But Joshua's words, of course, didn't start off with a choice. Joshua's words started off with recounting what God had done in their life. So Joshua 24:1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Quick break there. You've probably have heard this before, that Abraham was not someone who followed Yahweh before he was called. But actually for Israel, this is the first time in the Bible that we actually find out that Abraham's background was one of following false gods. So this is, whether this is new information to the people, we don't know, but it is the first time that we encounter it here. But God here reveals through Joshua that even Abraham didn't earn the promise. He didn't earn the inheritance. That he was a broken and sinful man too. Okay, so then we read on. And now I would say, listen to the I statements here. These are what God says that he's done. Verse 3. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you out of the land of the Ammonites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you. I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land. I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the mosquito bites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you. I drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land in which you had not labored and cities that you had not built. And you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant. It's not very hard to figure out what the point is there. You didn't do any of this, Israel. I did this for you. I did the choosing. I did the saving. I did the delivering. I did the providing. I did the caring. The sovereignty of God is unmistakable here. You know, I even think on a side note, this is a helpful exercise maybe for us to do at times in our life, to sit back, maybe even take a few of our personal times with the Lord and just kind of make a list of the things the Lord has done for us. Remind us of what he's done. But then the challenge comes. Then comes these words that we read from Joshua. Choose. Choose if you will serve me. Choose if you will fear me. Or will you go back to the gods of the world? Are you going to follow in the footsteps of your father Abraham, who at Shechem turned from the false gods of his ancestors and came to my promise? Are you going to follow in the footsteps of your father Jacob, who at Shechem commanded his household to forsake their idols and serve and fear Yahweh? Or are you going to go back to the old ways? The application cannot be any more clear than the way that he puts it. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. Therefore, it is the proper response to what God has done. You know, I think of us coming out of studying Mark for so long, and we saw time and time and time again that when Jesus would have an amazing teaching or he would do a miracle, that the response of the people was often things like amazement, marveling, wonder. We often noted that Jesus had a lot more fans than he had followers. Joshua says, look at what the Lord has done and respond in repentance and faith. God is the great promise maker, promise keeper. Now promise yourself to him, to love and serve Yahweh alone. And in a way, this passage is a pretelling of the gospel. God is saying, here is this blessing. Here is salvation. I have done all these great things for you, and I am offering you this great future. You have no inheritance in it. Abraham was an idolater. Jacob was a cheat. Your ancestors have heaped failure upon failure. You've done nothing to deserve this. You can't earn it through the law or good works, but I offer you this great inheritance, the repentance and faith. But tell me today whom you will choose. Those are the words of the Lord through Joshua to the people. They are the words of the Lord to every person, everywhere. To choose today whom you will serve. Choose this day, Joshua says. How's that for an altar call? Right? If this was Joshua speaking, if this was a modern day evangelistic event. As Joshua's saying this, all of a sudden the lights would go a little bit low. Betsy would be on the synthesizer, right, playing a little soft music in the background. Maybe a little bit of Smoke Machine, I don't know. Set the atmosphere, right? But you can imagine this. Today is the day of salvation. Choose today whom you will serve. Choose right now who you will promise your life to. It is this ancient altar call. And there's an urgency to Joshua's words. He doesn't give them the option to go home and think about it. Think of how often, you know, we maybe share the gospel with someone and then we give them like a Four Laws type of book and we say, you know, take this home, read it. There's a prayer back here. You can silently in your heart, in your bedroom, kind of make this decision. And there is a time and a place for that. Don't get me wrong. But it's a bit of a shame that we can be so quick to hang this passage up in our homes. Or that even we can speak with boldness about the errors of the new secular creed, but often we do not have the boldness or the urgency of Joshua to share the gospel like he does, to say, today you need to make a choice. As we'll see in a moment, we absolutely do not want false confessions. We don't want false altar calls. We don't want emotional decisions that are not thought through. We don't want wavering. But at the same time, it is perilous to allow people to sit on the fence uncommitted. Choose today. For one, no one knows how much time they have left in this world. I was thinking about this week, but I've presided over far too many funerals of young people. Been in pastoral ministry for almost 20 years now, and a full quarter, as I'm counting these up, of funerals I've preached at were for people younger than 55 years old. Most quite a bit younger than that. I just had a spiritual conversation with a guy that I ride with, a super fit guy that rides on our team, rides 23, 24 miles an hour with us for 40, 50 miles at a time, who was recently in the hospital, so close to death, and by the way, not from riding his bike, so don't want to hear about that. It had nothing to do with that. He was so close to death just recently that he thinks he saw the light. And he's trying to come to grips with what that means as a person who is unchurched and does not have a faith background. It was a great conversation, matter of fact. It's something that you guys can be praying about for me, for my influence in that. But the point is, the Lord has numbered the days of each and every soul on this planet, and we have no idea how much sand is left in the hourglass. And so Joshua says, choose today. And secondly, on a more positive note, not thinking about it on the back end or the scary end of death, why wait to choose and serve the Lord? To do so is to deprive yourself of joy. One of my favorite parables is of the man who stumbles across a treasure in the field. His very next action is to sell everything he owns to buy that field that he might enjoy the treasure forever. You know, when you find what you're looking for, you grab it. When your dream job is offered, you don't play hardball about the salary. You just take it. When you find the man or woman that you can't live without, you got to lock that down and get married. To wait is to deprive yourself of joy. Why wait to claim the great fortune of joy and treasure of knowing the Lord intimately? Choose today. But choose without wavering. I did it once already, but I'm going to do it again. Show of hands, who has seen verse 15, be in my household, who has seen that in someone's house or something like that, right? Most of us have seen that. Here's your homework. Let me know if you ever see verse 19 along with it, okay? Here, let's read this a little bit more, what happens after that. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away your gods, this is Joshua speaking, and the fathers they serve beyond the river, right? And if it's evil in your eyes, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods, the Amorites, the lands you dwell. You're getting all this, right? Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery and did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove us out before all the people and the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. This is the altar call. The lights are low. The synthesizer's going. The people are walking up. They are saying, yes, I am going to do this. We choose the Lord, Joshua. Yes, absolutely. And then what does verse 19 say? You're not able to serve the Lord. Sit down. Bring the house lights up, right? It's not how altar calls usually go, right? Sit down. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and sins. Joshua wants real commitment. He's not saying that God will not forgive them or accept Israel into the kingdom, but he is using hyperbolic statements to make sure the people know what they're saying, to make sure that they're committed, that their promise is true and thought out. Joshua says, you have to mean it. This is not a no-risk 14-day free trial. This is offering your life to total commitment to the one true God. And so there's these dual factors in play. Choose today, but choose wisely. Don't do it without thinking. Think carefully about what you're doing. You know, last week I challenged the church, I challenged you to commit to meeting together on Sundays, not, you know, once or twice a month, but committing to being here each and every week. That's the expectation of being a follower of Jesus. I didn't have time to quote this from Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it also fits perfectly with the words of Joshua. I think he preached this with the same boldness that you see from Joshua in chapter 24. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, as many of you know, is one of my absolute favorite pastors of all time. I read him regularly. He makes my Welsh blood bubble with pride when I read him. Listen to this boldness, this quote. I don't have the boldness to say this, but he does. He says this: people complain about the dwindling congregations and how the churches are going down. Why are people ceasing to attend places of worship? Why is it that last Sunday I noticed that, well, in the places of worship in Cardiff were only sparsely attended, but the trains coming from Porthcawl and other seaside places were packed with people? Why do these people spend their day at the seaside and other places rather than the house of God worshiping? Well, the answer is perfectly plain. They obviously prefer to be at the seaside and feel that they get more benefit there than in their chapels and churches. Now, it is no use arguing with people like that. It is no use our telling them that they really do not get greater benefit there, because honestly, they believe that they do. What I feel like saying to these trippers is this: if you honestly believe that you derive greater benefit from spending your day in the country than you do by attending a place of worship, well then, go to the country. Don't come here if you honestly feel that you could do better elsewhere. Unless you feel that something is being offered and given to you here, which no other institution can offer or equal, well then, in the name of heaven, go into the country, go to the seaside. The Church of Christ is a church of believers, an association of people banded together by a common belief and a common love. You don't believe? Well, above all, do not pretend that you do. Go to the country and the seaside. All I ask from you is to be consistent. And when someone dies in your family, do not come to ask the church in which you do not believe to come and bury him. Go to the seaside for your consolation. You can find that in Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And again, I admit I don't have the boldness to say that. Probably because I'm only about 40% Welsh. But you get the same feeling from both of these men, do you not? Make a choice, but be consistent. Make a choice, but do it without wavering. Choose the Lord. Choose today, but choose without wavering. Repent, and always be repenting. As we see, they choose the right path here in Joshua 24. They choose the narrow road. They choose to serve the Lord. This requires that they put away their false gods and turn back to the one true Lord and King. Interestingly, we don't know if, like Jacob's household back in Genesis 35, the people in Joshua's day, they probably didn't literally have idols and trinkets that they needed to bury. In 35, it was literal. We read that. They actually buried them under the terebinth tree. In Joshua 24, it's probably not literal. The people returning from the conquest probably didn't actually have household idols, but their hearts were pulled towards the ways of the world, to the spirit of the age, to the gods with a little g, and values and thought patterns of the surrounding cultures. Very similar to what we must guard our hearts from here today. And so Joshua encourages the people to put away all the gods with a little g in their hearts and instead serve the one true God. Oh, the grammar is a little weird. I love thinking this as a command to repent and always be repenting. And one of the lesser talked about principles of the Reformation was the phrase reformed and always reforming. In other words, that the Reformation was never looked at to be a one-time event that happened in church history a little over 500 years ago, but instead an ongoing movement. That the true church must be continually reforming, continually re-examining itself and holding itself up to the light of the Holy Scriptures. Reformed, but always reforming. The Bible talks about repentance in a similar way. Sure, repentance is a one-time event that we do when we choose to turn away of our past life and turn to Jesus. We're to repent of sin and turn to the Lord. But also, it is this continual state of self-examination and reflection, always being ready to forsake sin and embrace righteousness. It's part of the beauty of the site of Shechem. Abraham forsakes his false gods and follows Yahweh, but it's not done. His great-grandkid Jacob has to do the same thing. And then again and again, some of these descendants likewise repent and always be repenting. To be a witness against us and a witness to the world. The final act after this challenge in Joshua 24 is to erect a monument. The context of this passage, the monument was primarily to be a witness against the people. Joshua says, hey, this stone heard everything you said. If they were ever to break the covenant they made, it was a reminder to the commitment they made at Shechem when they put away their false idols of their heart and chose to follow the Lord. But one can assume that it was also a witness to anyone outside of Israel who came and saw it. A testament that this people was a people committed to Yahweh. We talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper as visible words that declare deep truths of invisible realities. In a similar way, the commitment we make to the Lord is invisible, but we should have visible testaments to our responsibility to Jesus. It should serve as a function that others can see it within us, the function of outreach to the world. People should see that we are committed to something different. They should know what we are for. And I believe that's an interesting parallel to these signs. These signs that are put up in yards, they contain, as I mentioned before, these really vague, kind of nebulous statements. But by reading them, we at least in part know that the people who are there are saying they stand for something. We know what they are for. Likewise, by erecting this monument in Israel, the people were declaring that they were for Yahweh, that they were for his rules and his morality. They were serving him. And I think that we need to carefully consider how we are perceived. In the sense, do people know us for what we are for or for what we are against? Are we known for good, truth, light, life in the righteousness of God? Are we known for our relationship with Jesus? Or are we known more for what we stand against? Now, I understand it's not always that simple. But it is something for us to consider and bring before the Lord. Well, such a firm foundation in Joshua, such an important choice, such bold words from a prophet, it's almost criminal to follow up statements like that with science is real, love is love, no human is illegal, kindness is everything. But I do want to take a moment just to mention why I call these signs declaring the new secular creed a meaningless manifesto. Three very quick comments to close our time. We won't spend much time on them because we will weave some of these things in coming weeks. But first is that each of the six statements that you find on these signs are hollowed out truth. Hollowed out biblical truth. One of the things that I loved to do with my dad as a kid, and I think my dad liked Bugs Bunny and Looney Tunes cartoons even more than I did, but we loved to watch those together. And I had this picture in my mind so often of the coyote chasing the roadrunner, right? And inevitably in every episode, they're running, they get to a point, roadrunner pulls off, the coyote runs off the cliff, and he continues to keep running, running and running and running until he looks down, sees that he has no footing holding him, and then falls to the ground. It's the same thing as we see with these statements. That they are hollowed out truth with nothing to support them. I'll give you another resource that I didn't buy for you, but I would suggest. We're at the 80th anniversary of three lectures given by C.S. Lewis at the University of Durham. It was made into a book called The Abolition of Man. It's just three chapters. It's very small, but I would recommend this to you to read and see how prophetic it is for some of the things we're talking about here, as well as where we're at in our culture. And I'm speaking in far too many metaphors, but when we look at these statements on this sign each week, what we're going to notice is that without exception, each statement is an attempt to saw off the tree branch that it sits on. Each statement attempts to critique Christian values and the Bible by using the very values and worldview that the Bible has created. Women's rights, justice issues, those were birthed out of God's word. The scientific method was developed by men of faith who only could take hold in the fertile Christian soil of the 7th century Europe. All these things, the figurative soil that each of these signs is staked into and supported by, when you start digging deep into it, you find the soil of the Bible. Each of the six statements reflect biblical truth that has been removed from its context of faith and then hollowed out of its deeper meaning and has been made into some sort of feel-good trope. Therefore, one of the great goals of this series is to identify and recover the truth in each of these statements in the secular creed. I made the comment to a few people thinking about these signs that each statement in this new creed is both to the church's credit and to the church's shame. It's the church's credit because every statement has an origin in good, solid biblical truth. Black lives do matter because all lives matter to Jesus. Science is real because God created science, and all truth is God's truth. Each statement is to the church's credit because each statement is a hollowed out version of God's inspired truth. But it's also to the church's shame because each statement declares an area that the church and God's people in particular have not properly handled or not faithfully addressed. And the truth is, some people plant these signs in their yards to troll Christians, to be antagonistic. But I would argue that most people put these signs because they're passionate about one or more of the issues that are addressed. And I say that to our shame because it means that we have not told the better story on these issues. That the gospel is the only hope for every one of these statements. But we've missed it. If the empty words on those signs are more attractive than God's rich and deep word, if the hollowed out news is more satisfying than the good news of Jesus Christ, then we should feel somewhat ashamed of how we've misrepresented the beauty of the gospel. The words reveal the spirit of the age. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's fitting. It's not a new thing either. Right? Paul's writing it to Timothy here. Matter of fact, if we go back to Joshua 23, it's the very thing Joshua warns them in 23, 6 through 8, that they would start clinging to the thought patterns of the world, not clinging to the Lord. There's always a pull to cling to the gods of our world, to the ideas and the values of the surrounding culture, to be on the right side of history. I know I've mentioned this before, but one of the more fearful passages in the Bible, or just a few words later, this passage in 2 Timothy. There's a man named Demas who is a helper in Paul's ministry. He's mentioned a few times as being this great helper that was working towards the ministry, but the last time he's mentioned in the New Testament is heartbreaking. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And it reminds us that secularization is not just a problem on the political or theological left. That drift is real for all people, even committed servants of the Lord. Remember, Joshua gives this address to a time in Israel when they are serving the Lord well. These are not to ones that are particularly slipping down the slide towards Judges, which is, you know, the next book of the Bible. For the most part, these are committed. Finally, these signs and statements reveal that everyone has a creed. Everyone has a God with either a big G or a God with a little g that informs their values, worldviews, opinions, and actions. These statements on the sign are essentially a religious statement of faith. That's why we can call it a creed. I guess that many who display these words wouldn't like to call it a creed, would call themselves maybe atheists. But what this sign shows is that although they may not believe in a one God who created and rules the universe, they certainly have many little gods that are guiding and informing their thoughts, actions, worldviews, and they have the desire to evangelize that to other people. All laws are moral judgments. All rules are informed by ethical beliefs. All legislation flows from either a God with a big G, Christian, Jew, Islam, or a God with a little g, some inner creed, some imagined code of life that is guiding people from the inside. Every law, every policy, every protest, every debate, every argument, every yard sign has a God informing it. It has a worldview behind it. It has a morality that it isn't tempting to impose on everyone. The existence of the secular creed signs simply forces people to put their cards on the table. We all have a creed. We all want to impose our values on others. Well, that's enough for today, huh? Hope it's been enough to whet your appetite a little bit, to think about these statements in a deeper way. But more than anything, I hope it will make you consider Joshua's words and what the Lord might be asking from you today. What about your household? Who do you serve? Will you choose to serve without wavering? Are you repentant and always repenting? Casting off, always casting off the idols of your heart, rebuking the pull of the world. Do people know you more by what you are against or about the God that you are for? How can the better story of the gospel of Christ shine through the hollow words of a secular creed? Do you see the urgency? Choose today whom you will serve.